Luke chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went down to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Bethlehem, but this originally was in the tribe of, within the tribe of Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah, and so he was from that town of Bethlehem, and so Joseph, being a descendant of David, was to go back to that place to be taxed, but he had lived previously in Nazareth of Galilee. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the roar of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born of you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, who will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, there was no room for Jesus or for Mary and Joseph, and therefore Jesus, who was still in the womb. In the end, there was no room for Jesus. And that was a sad situation. But better still, that not only was there no room for Jesus in the end, but better still, there is no room for Jesus in the hearts of many individuals today. People's hearts are so full of things that there is no room for Jesus. Some hearts are crowded with evil thoughts, murders, adultery, theft, fornication, false witness, and blasphemy. In Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and blasphemy." These things proceed out of the heart, and thus they must at one point have been in the heart. And so it's a person with a heart full of these things that produces these things, that engages in these activities. Some hearts, they're more proud. They have evil thoughts. Over in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we find a particular individual who, though he was converted, though he was a child of God, though he was a saint, a disciple of Christ, a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, a member of God's family, yet he had evil thoughts in his heart. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is not Simon Peter, this is Simon, the former sorcerer, who had just recently been converted. He had bewitched the people and convinced them that he had this great power, but when he saw the distinction between what he had done and what Philip could do, he knew Philip had greater power than he himself did, and he believed the message of Philip. He obeyed the gospel that Philip preached, and thus he was a Christian, he was a saint, he was a disciple, he was a member of the Lord's church, he was a member of God's family, and it says that in the kingdom of God. But he sees what the apostles can do, which Philip could not do. Philip could perform miracles. Philip could cast out demons. Philip could heal all manner of diseases. But the apostles, Peter and John, they could give people power. And so Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He coveted not the power of Philip, but the power of Peter and John. Philip's power was greater than his. But the power of Peter and John was even greater than Philip's, because Peter and John could give people power. And so Simon had the relapse. Simon realized, "You know, I could make a lot of money if I had that power, even more than I could if I had Philip's power." But Peter said, "Your money perished with you, because you thought that the gift of God can be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart was not right. Why not? Because his heart contained an evil thought that if he could just pay Peter and God enough money, that they would give him that power. That was covetousness. He coveted their power. He coveted their power more than he did the money that he already had. And so he offered them money and thought he could get that gift with enough money. But Peter and John, of course, were unswayed. They could not be bribed. Repent, therefore, Peter says, of this your wickedness, and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. In 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, the Apostle Paul wrote, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and bringing ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What does Paul say here? We have got to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We cannot afford it. Either aliens that are seeking salvation or those who have already been saved cannot afford to harbor evil thoughts in their hearts. We have got to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ so there are no evil thoughts in our hearts. And so that's the attitude that we've got to have. In Philippians 4:8, Paul wrote, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue in it, if there's any praise, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. If we're meditating on those things, we won't have any evil thoughts in our hearts. These things are not evil. These things are praiseworthy. These things are virtuous. These are the things that bring praise. If we think on these things, and I don't believe we have to think about things. Well, you know, is that a true thing? Is that a noble thing? Is that a just thing? Is that a pure thing? Is that a lovely thing? Is there something of good report? You know, if there's something that God expects of us revealed in His Word, we know if it's on those chemicals. If we're just concentrating upon God's Word and doing God's Word, we won't have any evil thoughts in our hearts. We will eradicate those. We will bring those evil thoughts into captivity through our obedience to Christ. Some hearts are crowded with murders. Oh, they might not have actually murdered anybody, but they've got murder in the heart. You know, nobody ever murdered anybody, but they had murder in the heart already. And there are people, I believe, who have murder in the heart, though they've never murdered anybody. It's just not manifested itself yet. But it has to exist in the heart first. In Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rachel, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Here were people thinking, well, I've not ever murdered anybody. But they had murder in the heart. They hated their brother. They were angry with their brother without cause. That's the seed of murder, you see. That's the kind of a thought, that's the kind of an attitude, that's the kind of a feeling that leads one to murder. Now you're hearing things about crimes of the heart, that suppose they're just hate crimes. That's what I'm saying. Hate crimes. Well, every crime committed against an individual is a manifestation of hate toward that individual. You hate what he is and want what he has. So you take it. Whether you have to murder him or not. In 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If we have murder in our heart, if we hate our brother, we are murderers. Because no man can hate his brother and love God, and therefore he is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We cannot afford to have either evil thoughts or murders, which of course the idea of a murder is an evil thought, in our hearts. Some hearts are crowded with adultery. Well, they may not have actually committed adultery, but their hearts are full of it. You have to want it. You have to have it in your heart before it can be manifested. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks the lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It doesn't mean that you might as well go ahead and do it. No, you ought not to do it. But you have already sinned. That's his fault. Now, the sin in the heart is not the same as the sin in act, but you've already committed the sin in your heart. And so, what the Jews were saying, well, I haven't actually committed adultery. Not if you looked at me like that. And that's wrong, too. And the land of adultery in the heart, and it begins in the heart. Nobody ever committed adultery in act, in fact, until they'd already committed it in their heart. That lust precedes the act. But the one that's been dead, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman and is divorced commits adultery. He's put in her position where she felt the need to get married. And he put her away, but she was not the cause of it. She did not give him a just cause. He is part and partial too. He is shared in the blame of her adultery because he put her in that position by divorcing her when she was not guilty of sexual immorality. And so that has to be avoided. You've got a responsibility towards your husband, towards your wife, to make sure you don't put them away for any unjust cause. In Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read that? Yes, they had read that. They weren't going by it. They were going by the provision that Moses made in Deuteronomy chapter 24. He said, well, what about what he wrote in Genesis chapter? And what happened there? What God said. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Well, Moses didn't command that. He said to them, Moses, because of the heart of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. He permitted it, he didn't command it. But from the beginning was not so, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Adultery can be committed by people who are married to one another. People who have no business being married to one another, but are married to one another anyway, they are committing adultery. That's what Jesus said. And so we've got to make sure that whatever we do is in harmony with what God's Word says. Yes, adultery occurs in the heart before it occurs in action back. So we need to make sure we don't put ourselves in that situation. We need to guard our hearts. We need to bring every thought again into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Some hearts are crowded with fornication. Well, what's the difference between adultery and fornication? Well, adultery is more specific. Adultery necessitates at least one of those persons being bound, if not married, to someone else. Fornication can take place whether one is bound to anyone or not. Fornication, sexual sin, immorality, sexual vice, sexual unfaithfulness, premarital sex, adultery, fornication. Notice here that adultery is one aspect of fornication. Fornication is a more general term. Adultery is a more specific term. And that's from practical word study in the New Testament about 10th week. He says this is a broad word, including all forms of immoral and sexual acts. It is premarital sex and adultery. It is abnormal sex, all kinds of sexual vice. And so fornication is the broadest of terms involving sexual sin. And so it is to be avoided, and it's the only thing that gives justification for a divorce. And only then was the party who is sinned against that has the right to that divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That's the New King James Version. By the way, Paul is dealing here with a particular situation that he later refers to in this chapter as the present distress. He's not saying anything wrong in getting married. He's saying in present time it would be better for you if you weren't married. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, because of sexual immorality. They say each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That doesn't mean you can have somebody else's husband, somebody else's wife. You have your own husband, your own wife. But by what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, some people are not authorized to marry. This is the King James Version. That concerning things whereof he wrote to me is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If you're in a scriptural marriage, and that's where your sexual activity occurs, then you'll never commit fornication. But if you start thinking, if you start looking at women to whom you're not married, women to whom you're not married, to lust after them, that's adultery in the heart, and that can lead to adultery in acts and facts, and we need to be careful about that. This is the English Standard Version. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptations of sexual immorality. Each man should have his own wife, each woman, or own husband. What he's saying is, yes, in this present distress, it'd be better not to marry, but you don't want to leave yourself subject to the temptation to commit adultery, so if that's going to be a problem, then by all means, get married. But he's talking to people who have a right to marry. He's not talking to people who have been divorced and do not have the right to marry. And so, some hearts are crowded with evil thoughts, some are crowded with murders, adulteries, fornications. Some hearts are crowded with sex. Over in Ephesians 4:28, let him who sold steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. There's an individual who's been guilty of theft, and most people probably have stolen something at some point in their life. Even if they only stole it from their parents, they probably stole something. I'm not saying everybody, but most, I would think. Now, you're wrong about that. But anyone who has soul should steal no longer once he becomes a Christian. He repents of all those things. Part of becoming a Christian is repenting. You know, some people, they teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. But even those people teach that you have to repent in order to become a Christian. Well, if you have to repent in order to become a Christian, why don't you have to abstain from sin as you become a Christian? If once you're saved, you're always saved, why repent? You can go on doing all the things you did before and still be saved. But no, that's not the case. We are to walk in newness of life, as Paul said in Romans 6:4. Or as he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ Jesus, a man is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. So still no longer, but labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Not only working for our own benefit, to put food on our own table, but to help those out there who can't help themselves. We have a responsibility to other people. Some hearts are crowded with false witness. That is, they're always lying about somebody else and bearing false testimony, whether it's in the court of law or whether it's in daily speech. In Proverbs 6:16-19, these six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Notice the last two of those seven things. A false witness who speaks lies, that's what a false witness does. In a court of law, he's guilty of perjury. That's a legal term. He might not have committed perjury if he's not under oath. But he still lied. He told a falsehood. He's spoken that which is false, which is not true. And when he does that, will inevitably sow discord among the brethren. The Lord hates those things. Those things are an abomination to him. We cannot afford to bear false witness, whether we're ever called to testify in the court of law or not. But tell the truth, whenever we have opportunity to say anything, make sure that what we say is the truth. Other hearts are crowded with blasphemy. Blasphemy is any kind of injurious speech. It is the worst form of sin, as we see by this passage. Well, what passage is that? This one here. Matthew 12:34-36, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men ceased, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. In James 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. And so the tongue, we can never allow the tongue to have its run. We can never allow the tongue to just go uncontrolled. We need to watch our tongue. We need to be careful in what we say and how we say what we say. Speak the truth, not only speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. Make sure that people we talk to know that we are speaking the truth in their best interest, that we are speaking the truth because we love them. And the passage wasn't there that he was talking about. He was talking about the fact that it talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's speaking evil against that particular member of the Godhead. In verse chapter 3 of James, verse 7 and 8, for every kind of beast and bird, reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. That doesn't mean no man can exercise self-control. We can, and we are to exercise self-control. But we'll never get to the point, I don't believe, where we don't have to guard our tongue. We'll never get to the point where we don't have to exercise self-control over our speech. We need to do that. You know, I know we're taught that whenever anybody calls your name, just think this is song, they break my bones, but works, they never hurt me. But they do. They do hurt. And we don't want to hurt people by the things that we say. Or the way that we say those things. Sometimes people need to hear what they need to hear, and then sometimes that does hurt. But we need to speak those things with love. We need to hear the gospel plan of salvation because they've not obeyed it, but they need to hear that spoken in love. They need to know that we're doing that in their best interest. Not because of any ill, bad attitude on our part towards them. The tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We've got to control the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Again, we can't afford to curse men. Certainly can't afford to curse God. That's the absolute worst thing you can do. But we don't even want to curse men. We want to bless God. We want to bless men. And remember that Jesus said over there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to love our enemies. Do good to those who hate you and despitefully use you. Pray for them. We are never to retaliate and deal out evil for evil. We always repay evil with good, especially where our speech is concerned. Some hearts are empty. Oh, they're not full of sin necessarily, but they're just empty. And Paul, or the writer talks about this, over Matthew talks about this, Jesus did in Matthew 12, 43 and 44. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Where here's an individual who, during the first century, was possessed by an evil spirit, Jesus, or one of the apostles, had cast out that evil spirit. But the man did not replace that with holy living. He did not replace that with spirituality. The spirit comes back, and he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also be with this wicked generation. I'm really talking about the 21st century. I don't believe it's possible for us to be possessed by demons in the way that they were in the first century. But the principle is still there. If our lives are not filled with spirituality, if our lives are not filled, if our hearts in particular are not filled with the love of God and the love of His Word and the desire to do His Word above all else, then we will be more and more susceptible to temptation than if we were trying to do what's right. You know, trying to do what's right, there's going to be temptation in us. But if we're not trying to do what's right, if we don't fill our hearts with the love of God and the love of His Word and the love of God's children, our brothers and sisters, then we'll be even more subject to the temptations that could fall. Hearts should not be empty. Rather, they should be filled with the Word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 11, David said, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul wrote, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Do you have room for Jesus?